I need to begin with a little disclaimer before I have you turning to the text, because what we're doing this morning, and also, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, is a little different than is typical here at Park Street. Normally we have a single text and do our best to exposit that one passage and perhaps look at other ones in connection with it. But in this case, I have a whole potpourri of passages I want you to look at. Furthermore, it turns out that this message on the question, aren't Christians just brainwashed into believing, has turned out to be a more difficult topic to deal with in the time that's allotted. And so the passages that I have listed for you are all going to pertain to 2 weeks from now. So now you get a chance to read ahead. And the ones I'm going to have us look at will, in an interesting way, seem to be a preparation for a sermon on parenting, which actually this message will have a lot to say about. But you'll be able to hear that thread as we look at them. You may want to take out a pencil or something just to correct the bulletin for this Sunday so you have a list of the passages, because there are six of them, and I would like to begin with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The second text is not so obvious in its relationship to parenting, whether literal or spiritual, but it's Job chapter 6, verse 14. Job 6, verse 14. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. The third passage is a famous one, frequently perhaps misunderstood, but Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, 6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. The fourth one, we're now moving through the Bible. We're in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 13 and following. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Our fifth passage is from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then finally, a passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which again might not seem to have direct relevance for parenting, whether literal or spiritual, but I believe it does. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. These portions are all the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we start where we did in these scripture portions by this most foundational of commands from your holy word, your wonderful life-giving precepts. You tell us, O Lord, to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength. We want to do that, O Father. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you would give to us an increased measure of love, love for you with our whole being, and that that love would be contagious. And those who know us, whether they be our children or our neighbor, that they would catch that love, because you are worthy of all love, all worship, all adoration. Thank you for encouraging us with your word. May you write it upon our hearts now. Change our lives accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. No one relishes the idea of being someone else's fool. We like to imagine that we're our own person. No one tells us what to think or to do. We make up our own minds. Whether we are a partisan or not, we really prefer to think that we vote independent. We just happen to always vote Republican or Democratic. But in any case, we like that, we savor that sense of self-direction, independence. Careful observations, of course, of the whys of human behavior through the millennia, as well as rigorous studies in recent years by social psychologists and behavioral economists, have poked holes in this grand delusion of independence. In reality, it turns out it's just self-flattering. We are anything but independent thinkers. Oh, of course, there are moments of inspiration and genuine creativity, fresh insights that come to us. But it's rare. For the most part, we're conforming. And probably a good thing that we do. In any case, it's entirely unavoidable. We are highly susceptible to the influence of others in countless ways in almost every context, whether it's to suggestion, the power of suggestion, imitation, social convention, fads, herd instinct, priming, jumping on the bandwagon, groupthink, or peer pressure. Even those of us of the rebellious 60s, we ended up looking in the mirror and realizing we're all rebelling in the very same ways. You know, long hair, blue jeans, or whatever. And we thought we were just, you know, so independent. And in any case, given that proclivity of human behavior to conform, it's not surprising that scientific naturalists who have been groping about to try to explain why it is that religion isn't dying out, in fact, to the contrary, even with more education, to the advancing of standards of living in the last century, religion seems to be doing nothing but growing by leaps and bounds. Why is it? Why that prevalence? Why hasn't it just gone away like a vestigial organ that we no longer need, that we, now that we know so much? Well, it's not surprising that those scientific naturalists have seized on to the idea of group conformity, and particularly to notions like indoctrination and brainwashing as a way of explaining the propagation of faith. Of course, they can't entertain for a moment the possibility there's some truth to these things. It's got to be this other thing, a virus of the mind, a meme that will get you if you're not watching. Richard Dawkins is perhaps one of the best known and most influential of the current generation of militant atheists. He's not writing alone, however. He stands together with others like Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, and in lesser lights, Michael Shermer, and so on. But all of these voices together seem to be hammering away at this notion that Christianity, in its flourishing in our day and age, is perhaps best a tribute to brainwashing. One of Dawkins' signature rants is, think for yourself. Dawkins warns his readers in the best-selling book, The God Delusion, quote, "Don't listen to what a priest tells you. Don't listen to what a mullah tells you. Don't listen to what a rabbi tells you. Think for yourself." You may be wondering what you're doing here this morning, then. That kind of advice. Of course, this is not to suggest that Dawkins is unwilling to have you purchase his best-selling book, God Delusion, and have him do some thinking for you as he treats you to, in what is many cases, idiosyncratic viewpoints about the nature of religion, world history, meaning of life, as well as science. But in any case, Dawkins goes on to argue this thesis of brainwashing by startling the reader with a comparison to the very tragic sexual abuse scandal that roiled the Roman Catholic Church of late. And he argues that Christians, parents, Sunday school teachers, neighbors, well-intended Christians who share their faith with little children really ought to be punished, at least censured, as guilty of a form of child abuse. He argues that the sexual abuse scandal, as painful as it has been to its victims, is arguably less damaging to young ones than the work of parents, priests, and nuns indoctrinating those innocent children in the Catholic faith. The lifelong psychological harm done by that brainwashing is far worse. For Dawkins, the inculcation of faith is always brainwashing because children can't possibly make up their own minds. And it's brainwashing with a particularly pernicious kind of doctrine of faith in the case of Christians because Christians, quote, exult in ignorance, disdain evidence, and thrive on believing things to be true that they and any sane person know to be false. Therefore, children are a particularly attractive target for their evangelistic efforts because children don't know any better. Unsurprisingly, Dawkins defines faith as, quote, blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. He insists that Christianity, just as much as Islam, teaches children that unquestioned faith is a virtue. And then Dawkins echoes the complaint of Voltaire, "Those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities." Of course, as we listen to these judgments, and it has to be acknowledged that there may be more than an element of truth in some of them. I think here's a case where the maxim may well apply that our enemy's opinion of us is closer to the truth than our own. In a future sermon in this current series on what we believe and why, I'm hoping to return to some of those issues raised by the atrocities that have been committed in the name of Christian faith. But this morning I want to focus, and also in 2 weeks, just on this one charge of Christian faith being a form of brainwashing, whether directed to children or our fellow adults. So this morning it's children that we're focusing on. In a couple of weeks, it'll be really all of us that I want to think about. And brainwashing in particular with a faith that supposedly disdains evidence and reason, therefore favors children as its target, as if blind, unquestioned faith were the virtue that we're all after. I want to look at 2 main points using those various texts that we've talked about and others to make them. And one is, we want to look first at the nature of the Christian faith. Is it really supposed to be childlike? And then secondly, I want to look at the nature of Christian parenting, the sharing of faith. What's that to be like in terms of some key biblical texts we've considered? First of all, the nature of biblical faith. Is it in fact the case that the Bible encourages us to adopt a childlike faith that's blind and unquestioning, that disdains evidence and reason. Now, it has to be admitted that in Christian circles, it's often said that the Bible is exhorting us to childlike faith. And what I would like to start with is what may come across as a rather surprising revelation. The Bible, hear this, the Bible nowhere encourages Christians to have a childlike faith. You heard it right. Nowhere encourages childlike faith. That isn't to say that Jesus and the New Testament authors elsewhere, on a number of occasions, make reference to children in connection with our Christian lives. And we want to look at all of those references. And what we're going to discover is at no point are children held out as a model for unthinking, accepting, gullible, whatever, faith. In fact, that faith is better condemned not as childlike, but childish. And childish faith is something that the Scriptures condemn themselves. So we're going to look at that. Of course, as a starting point, we acknowledge there are many aspects to our faith that go beyond what we can reason out, that go beyond our comprehension. In fact, in some ways, this, far from being an embarrassment, can be perhaps an authentication of the biblical faith that we love. I often think of Mortimer Adler's interview after his conversion late in life, this famous University of Chicago philosopher, perhaps one of the best known, most influential American philosophers in the 20th century, the great editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica and the great book series and so on. Mortimer Adler, after his conversion, was interviewed, and in that interview, among various explanations that he offers for why it was that at last he came to embrace the Christian faith after having written for many years about theism, though never believing in God himself, why it was that he made that conversion, he explains Christianity was particularly attractive for this very reason. Its mysteries were incomprehensible. What's the point of revelation if we can just figure it all out ourselves? If it were wholly comprehensible, then it would just be another philosophy. It's an interesting point. The book of Proverbs reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The Bible encourages us not to limit God to that which we can work out in terms of our own comprehension or understanding, or to limit his promises according to what we can work out or our understanding of his nature. There are lots of things we don't understand about him. We might as well be frank to admit it. Who of us understands the Trinity? How God really can be one, as that text that I read is, and yet whose complex reality is such that he exists in three persons, three centers of self-consciousness that relate to one another as subject and object of love, three individual centers of consciousness within this complex divine being. How can it be? It's very difficult to understand. How can we understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and absolute control of everything that comes to pass and human responsibility and our experience of, well, self-determination or free will? Of course, we can't understand a lot of stuff just about the physical universe, much less the spiritual one. And so the God who made the one should not be surprising to us, would have similar incomprehensible features about himself in terms of his spiritual reality. I don't understand, you perhaps don't either, how the mind and the brain interact exactly. I don't understand why you are you and I am me, and why persons are persons, actually. I'm not sure I really understand quantum mechanics, although I took a couple of courses in it, and frankly, the second one made me more confused than the first. I only at last took comfort in the fact that Richard Feynman, who is at that time one of the foremost interpreters of quantum mechanics, the famous professor of physics at Caltech, in fact, Nobel Prize-winning physicist, he once wrote, and I remember underscoring it, I think I can safely say that no one understands quantum mechanics. Do not keep asking yourself if you can possibly avoid it. How can it be like that? No one knows how it can be like that. Well, if he's the major interpreter, that leaves the rest of us in the dust of confusion, doesn't it? In any case, we're not to limit God to our understanding, but nowhere does the Bible then leap from that into this assumption that, okay, now our faith must be uninformed and unexamined, uncritical, childlike. Of course, as I say, the New Testament has plenty of examples where children are involved in terms of spiritual lessons. Jesus, in two important texts, does this. In Luke chapter 9, and its parallels elsewhere, Jesus uses a child to warn us against pride, against the arrogant desire to be the greatest. It starts in Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. That's the context. Keep in mind the context. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he says to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." That's a complicated argument, but of course, the main point isn't all that difficult to tease out. The child is not actually being offered as a visual aid for humility as such. That is, the child's own self-assessment of isn't one of, well, thinking himself or herself less important than others. Considering the interests of others is more important than himself. No child has humility like that. No baby gets up in the middle of the night and feels a little hunger pain in her tummy and then just about to cry thinks, "Oh no, I need to give mom a little more. She needs her rest." Children are self-centered from the get-go. All they care about is themselves and their needs, that their needs are met now, if not before now. That urgency, of course, is part of the endearing quality of the child. But nevertheless, it's not humility that's driving it. What about then, children, suggests humility? Well, Jesus is reminding us, as we view children, we view them as the lowest on whatever social totem pole you want to devise. We don't think of them as great because of their intellect or their physical prowess or their amazing accomplishments. They just don't rank on any of those criteria at all. But they're great because they're great to us. We love them just because we love them. And so also we are then to think of ourselves as special or great because of what God thinks of us. And that itself actually then enables us to humble ourselves before one another. That we're not trying to build our egos up at the expense of each other. We're more willing to take a servant attitude. So Mark chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus follows this up with the lesson, if anyone then wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. In the end of the day, just notice this, that at no point in this whole passage or in any of its parallels in Matthew or in Luke, Mark, does Jesus use the child as an encouragement for us to avoid carefully reasoned faith. Instead, it's only using the child to avoid an inflated view of yourself, thinking you are greater, more deserving than those other fellow apostles out there. The second use that Jesus makes of children is related to the first. It's related to this general theme of humility. In this case, the story I want to look at is in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and following. Again, there are parallels in Matthew and Luke in the three Gospels that have both these stories. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 starts, "People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them." That's the context. The context in the first passage was disciples arguing who of us is the greatest. Jesus puts that down, the little child. The second context now is parents bringing children to Jesus, wasting the master's time or whatever. inviting Jesus to touch them, bless them. When Jesus saw what the disciples were doing, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Now, of course, the big question is, what is it about the little children that makes them the example to us in this text? What does it mean that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it? How do little children do this? And if you look in the commentaries or listen to sermons, there's no end of sentimentalizing. The explanations are legion. I've got commentaries that'll say, well, we're to imitate the child's openness or spontaneity or freshness or innocence. There's another one that says sense of wonder or unquestioning trust or instinctive obedience. They clearly did not have my kids. Or forgiving spirit. And you look at this list and you say, well, this is just all guesswork. Where's any of this in the passage? Forgiving spirit or whatever. Where is that? And in fact, not only is none of it relevant to these passages, it's just all reading into the Bible stuff that's not there. Most of it's wrong. It's mostly wrong. Where's the evidence that the Bible would suggest a view of children that they're innocent? This is one of the tough pills to swallow sometimes for those who are considering the Christian faith, but hey, stop and think about it for a while. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that, God made you this way, in effect. You were born this way. These proclivities, whether it's self-centeredness, as we've talked about, or the tendency to lash out, violence, anger. This is stuff that's, a lot of it, inbuilt. In the book of Genesis chapter 8, the Lord says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." The biblical view sees it all going back, rooted in stuff with which it just is part of our composition as in terms of human nature. Psalm 58 says, "Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies." Well, don't think that this just means just those other folks. David in Psalm 51 says it of you and me, of himself. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Not that there was some specific sin on the day of his birth, but just that by nature, our lives are not oriented as God intends, which is to love him with all our hearts and one another as ourselves. That's not what children are born with. That's something that parents need to help them acquire, encourage. Neither, by the way, is it the case that children are an example of trust. This may be surprising to you, but just think about it. If you've ever babysat or if you've ever been blessed with a child, do children have an unquestioned trust of their parents? Like, let's say when mom leaves the room. What happens to little Sally or Johnny? Well, little Sally and Johnny just increase the amplitude of the volume of crying, right? Because they assume, mom and dad are never going to come back. They must realize they deserve that or something. But they assume you leave the room. They assume you're not going to get the milk. And you're not doing this for their benefit or whatever, and you need to hear their complaint. They're not trusting anything. No, in fact, that's not what the text is about either. And in fact, when the New Testament elsewhere thinks about our faith, the idea of faith that's childlike is actually condemned in certain respects. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, Paul tells the Christians there, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants," inexperienced. We don't need to gain our experience of sin. "But in your thinking, be adults." So if all your thinking, believing, and all the rest has got to be adult-like, childlike faith is not what we're after. Adult-like faith is what we're going for. Mature faith. critical examination of the facts embraced with understanding, robust intellectual faith, worshiping God with all our minds as well as with our hearts, souls, and strengths. Hebrews chapter 5, in fact, condemns the Christians to which it's addressed for having arrested development, for being childish when they should have moved on to maturity. He says, in fact, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is still an infant and not acquired the teaching about righteousness that we ought to have. Solid food is for mature. So there's the assumption that Christians ought to be mature, not just little children in their way of thinking or relating to God. In any case, so what is it? What is it that's the point of the comparison? In every text where Jesus speaks of these things, he makes it clear. Strangely enough, often missed on us. But what is to be imitated about children is their ability to receive. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Luke chapter 18, verse 17. Almost identical words in Mark chapter 10 as well, verse 15. Children have an amazing ability to receive. An insatiable appetite to receive. In fact, we're blessed this weekend with our grandson, Isaac, 3 years old. And yesterday he came into the living room where I was studying and just showing up. And I thought he was going to, well, I noticed he started running as he came into the room. I thought he was going to run into my arms to hug his grandpa. Instead, he had noticed something I hadn't even seen. On the table, there was this large box, and written on it was called Thomas the Tank Engine Rolling Gantry Crane. And all he wanted to do was to receive that crane, that toy, opening it up. I didn't even notice it. He made a beeline for it. And it didn't bother him that it wasn't his birthday. It wasn't Christmas. It didn't bother him, and he didn't even mention that he already has more toys than he needs back at home. You know, it's like there's an insatiable appetite to receive more. And maybe most importantly, he didn't think he needed to deserve it. He didn't have to earn it. There was nothing he even asked, well, once getting it, is there anything I can do to pay you back? It's just take. In other words, he gets it in terms of our understanding of what salvation is all about. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You came this morning, I don't know what expectations you have, but you may have come off a great week, but many of us came off a really rotten week. And if we're like most who struggle with guilt about our past and so on, we think, well, I don't deserve any blessing this morning. But we need to have that same faith that comes with open arms, ready to receive that which we could never deserve and never earn, indeed never even pay back for, that which was deserved and earned by the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, namely our salvation, God's own gift of himself, his presence with us, his ministry to us, so that now in him we have all we need for life and godliness. The toy closet is stuffed full, and it's getting fuller and fuller every minute, and it's all there for us. And we're invited to follow the example of little children precisely in that. If we look in the rest of the New Testament, there are a couple of other aspects we could also emphasize that are again related to this. One's the insatiable appetite. In 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted the Lord is good. You taste the Lord is good, you need to be like a newborn baby. You've got it. You just want to keep tasting it again and again. It's a demand feeding schedule. And you want that milk every moment. You know, the moment a little is digested, you want a fresh supply. That's the Christian life. In that part, we are like children. Not in the lack of a carefully well thought out faith, an uninformed faith, but a faith that just is insatiable in its appetite for more of that which is so foundational, the fact that the Lord is good. You never outgrow those foundational lessons and aspects to our faith. And so the little child metaphor applies. I often think of Karl Barth in this way. He's the great Swiss-German theologian, perhaps the greatest in the entire 20th century. He wrote more than 500 books, monographs, and articles, including that massive tome, 18 volumes of his Church Dogmatics that would cover across the entire floor of the podium up here. Barth, at the end of that amazing career, came to the United States for a lecture tour, and he came to Princeton Theological Seminary, where he gave an address to the faculty of that great university and the students, as well as to newspaper reporters. According to John Huffman, a friend of mine, the reporter from the New York Times was there. And, of course, after the lecture, after an opportunity for some questions, that reporter asked a question. And the question he asked was based on that monumental 14 volumes of tens of thousands of pages, all in fine print, with tons of footnotes on every page. Some pages, in fact, most of the pages, footnotes are greater than the text. He asked Barth, could you share with us, what's like the most compelling insight that you had out of all of that? Well, Barth was silent. He wasn't expecting a question like that. I mean, how do you summarize all that? After a few moments of reflection, everyone waiting, he then just came to the microphone and said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, it doesn't get any more advanced than that at one level. You never outgrow your need, for Jesus loves me, this I know. In fact, I'm changing the hymn after the sermon to that hymn because it's not a child's hymn only, it's one we all need to take to heart. But ours is not a childish, uninformed faith, the way you get in the dismissive views of Richard Dawkins and the other culture despisers of Christian faith. Christian faith is not, it never was intended to be a blind leap into the dark. It's supposed to be an eye-opening walk into the light. God wants you to use your mind, your critical faculties. He doesn't want to discourage honest inquiry, but encourages questions, examining the facts, the claims of Christ, searching for the truth. And frankly, this is one of the most precious aspects of our evangelical heritage. In the mid-20th century, revival of evangelicalism, starting in the 1940s and 50s, led in part by a former pastor of Park Street Church, Harold John Ockenday, as well as others like Billy Graham, E.J. Carnell, and many other wonderful figures. Ockenday was particularly keen on this, to repent, not to point the finger at other people, but to repent of his own and other members of that movement, their own earlier fundamentalism, which had become very anti-intellectual and very allergic to modern science. In the course of the 20th century, that fundamentalism that actually started with more intellectual rigor had lost it. And then there was a kind of circling of the wagons and a frightened response to the threats of intellectual, the life of the mind. And Ockenday insisted on recovering it in this evangelical movement. And he himself was a good example of it. He was already the pastor here at Park Street Church. In 1939, he did a PhD, not in Old Testament or New Testament, but in the field of political science and economics at the University of Pittsburgh, on Jerry Dean Bentham and Marx. I have no idea why he was particularly interested in those subjects, but it was an example that he had set for the people of God to engage with the life of the mind, to encourage thoughtful interaction with the world, as well as, well, to think for ourselves, ask questions. Like the church, like the early believers in Berea in Acts chapter 17. It says the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You know, it wasn't enough to get it even from the lips of the Apostle Paul himself. They wanted to check it out for themselves. And they're not condemned for that. They're praised for that. You need to praise others. Praise your children. Encourage them when they ask questions. Don't make them feel like they've got two heads or something. Encourage them by missions of your own struggles in faith and how God has answered this or how He is now working with you to answer this or that question. Paul says, don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything. Don't be gullible. Test it all. Hold on to that which is good. Avoid every kind of evil. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, the passage I did read, one of them, it says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always, not always just thump the Bible. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone, including your children, including your grandchildren, including your brother, your sister, your lab partner, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it not with a strident tone or contemptuous tone. You know, what are you, stupid? Don't you know this? Do it with gentleness and respect, 1 Peter 3 says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who may speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. Disprove their accusations that you're narrow-minded and strident. That's the faith that we are enjoined to have, not childlike faith. And how are we to share it? Well, we've already touched on this, but how else could we say? Well, how about parents? Parents, you don't need to be ashamed of sharing your faith with your children. Oh, there may be some errors in which we can fall that might actually deserve something close to child abuse as a label. But in general, you'd be abusive to your children if you didn't share your faith. What do we think of parents who refuse to teach their children how to read, or how to write, or how to draw, or how to enjoy and play music? What would you say to a parent who doesn't have any interest in teaching their children about how to do simple math, or the beauties of nature, and the names of birds, and so on? Does anyone accuse them, these parents who do this, who actually teach their children reading, writing, and all the rest, are they accused of brainwashing? Were you brainwashing when you taught your child how to speak English or whatever is your native language? No, of course not. You love them. Is it brainwashing when you as a parent exhort and encourage your child to acknowledge you as father or mother and to respond to that with love and attention? Of course not. But you may not be the best father on the block. Why not let your child make up his own mind who's going to be the father or the mother? Maybe Mrs. Smith would do better than you down the street. And you know, who's to say? And I'm not going to deny that there are lots of fathers out there that might have been better to Nathan, Joel, Noah, and I, you know, and Esther than I am. But I'm the one who loves them. And yes, they're free to reject me at some point if they so choose and adopt another parent, I guess. I don't. But I'm not going to invite it. And if I'm not embarrassed to put forth myself as their own father, how can I possibly be embarrassed? I have much more confidence in God's fatherhood than I do in my own. It's love that allows us, encourages us to share the love of God the Father for our little ones, of Christ's love for them. Why would we not? Nevertheless, of course, there are sometimes excesses into which Christians can fall, and we need to be aware of them, sometimes born out of misunderstandings and even false comforts. Excesses where we become too coercive, too intimidating, too narrow, strident, where we go on endless harangues, lecturing endlessly our children. One of those misunderstandings, of course, comes from Deuteronomy 6, where it tells us, these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. The impression is it's like nonstop harangue, you know, endless Bible drills and memorization. But that's not what the Bible is describing here. What it's talking about is this irrepressible love to share God's involvement in all of life. It's the irrepressible enthusiasm some parents have for the Red Sox, that they can't stop talking about it, you know, and sharing with their kids, and, you know, things remind them of, you know, that play last night and so on. Well, if that's true with the Red Sox, imagine what it is with the God of the universe. Wherever you look, you see his handiwork and the home runs he hit, you know, the amazing accomplishments and wisdom and sovereign power. And so we share it in a way which is meant more to be caught than drilled in to those we love. And this applies in all of our sharing, of course. Psalm 22, verse 6 is often misunderstood as if it were a license to cram religion down the throats of our children, so we ought to look at it. It says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. It's also a passage which I found some older Christians use to basically lull them to sleep in terms of dealing with their adult children. They comfort themselves by the fact they drag little Johnny to church, forced him in catechism class and whatnot. And so, yes, he went into a far land during college and grad school and whatever, but, you know, I did the right part at the beginning. God's deal is he's got to make sure that my son comes home, back to faith. He will not depart from it or turn from it, supposedly Proverbs 22:6 promises. Now, I know I may trouble some here in the congregation, but I'm just sharing with you what's available in any of our Bibles to look at. There's a problem with that translation, and you can see it for yourself at both the condition and the promise. Let's look at the promise. When he is old, he will not turn from it. That would be a wonderful promise if it were true. But is that what the Word of God says? Virtually every modern translation no longer translates that way. They all have, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's what we find already back in 1901, the American Standard Version, the New English Bible more recently, the New American Standard Bible, very literalistic translation, the Jewish Publication Society Bible, the New American Bible, the Catholic edition, the English Standard Version, ESV, some of you use that, and now the new edition of the NIV, the TNIV translation, all have, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you know that pulls the rug out from under us with that promise, doesn't it? Because it implies not only will my son or daughter come back, but he'll never depart. He will never leave the faith if this is what the passage is promising. Well, that's a very uncomfortable understanding that seems to be contradicted by all of our experience. What gives? Well, the problem is with the first part. Train up a child in the way he should go is a translation that's common, but if you look in the New American Standard Bible, you'll find out there's a footnote there. And then in the margin, it tells you literally, the Hebrew here, the text literally doesn't say that. Literally what it says is train up a child in or according to his way. Train up a child according to his way, literally it says, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it or turn from it. Train up a child according to his way. What's that mean? That means give in to the little brat, and you will lock him into a life of self-centeredness. If you get exhausted in the parenting process, your children, of course, will be able to wear you down. They have more endurance than you do. They'll say they want to watch TV. You say, well, you can't watch it now. It's your homework. Whatever it is. If in the end you just pull your hair out and say, okay, go ahead and see what I care. Assuming that somehow or other life will teach them otherwise or they'll repent. Don't fool yourself. When we give in and let our children decide how they're going to get parented, we're locking them into failure. And if we do that, we're showing we really don't love them. And so this is not a promise. It's a solemn warning. A solemn warning that Proverbs is filled with. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Don't be a willing party to his death, it says in Proverbs 19:18. This has the same implication. Don't give up, but be persistent in setting the limits where they belong and encouraging the kind of behavior that you know will lead to a much more fulfilled and beneficial life. In any case, you say, well, why did the King James not get it right, or the other Bibles? Why do they have it different? Well, it's because there was an embarrassment of having the Word of God telling you to do something you shouldn't do. You know, if it really says, train up a child according to his way,
If that's what it really says, as it does, it seems like the Bible is telling us to do something we shouldn't do. And so the translators of the King James Version, almost out of a kind of superstitiousness about it, just couldn't bear to think that the Bible would do that. But actually, in Proverbs, in wisdom literature, it's common to use sarcasm to get our attention. It's common, well, in fact, my favorite, my life verse, it could be your life verse too, you can put it on your refrigerator if you want. It's Proverbs 19, verse 27. Stop listening to instruction, my son. Now, there's a passage you can really live, isn't it? The problem is, of course, what happens then? Well, the proverb goes on. Stop listening to instruction, my son, telling us something we should do but ought not. Actually, we all know. Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. You see, it really is an attention-getting warning, and so is train up a child according to his way. Yeah. And even when he's old, he won't depart from it. Yes, train up your children. Train them up, but not according to his way, not even according to your way, but according to God's way. That's the other verse I read for us, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, train them up, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That does not mean what some people think. Bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord doesn't mean, you know, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Give them lots of Bible studies. That's not what it means. The Lord there isn't the object of those verbal nouns. It's the subject. Bring them up in the instruction, the discipline instruction of the Lord. That is, in the way the Lord disciplines and instructs you. The Anchor Bible translates it. Bring them up in the way the Lord disciplines and corrects you. Model your parenting on His. Ask yourself, how does He parent you? How does He correct you? Well, He does it with a light touch, doesn't He? He doesn't correct you for the 10,000 sins you are committing every day. He's probably only working on one or two right now. Praise God. And in addition to that, He's not, you know, abusive and severe in His penalty. In fact, you can tell it's His punishment because He always underpunishes in this life, doesn't He? He punishes you less than you deserve, always. As Psalm 103 says, He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. It's not that He dumbs down the standard or compromises what's right or wrong, and you as parents had better not either. Don't change the standard, adjusting the standards to your children. But He is generous in applying the standards to the children, and generous and gentle with respect to any of the corrective disciplines that He applies for our failures. He way underpunishes, lets us get away with murder sometimes. Is that a good idea? You bet it is. And it's a good idea with respect to the Christian faith. Don't lower the standards for what God expects, but surprise your family, your children, with how generous and merciful you are in the application of it, and limited and gentle with respect to condemnations that would come out of it. Be far more loving and kind and merciful than they ever expect, while never approving of what is not good and right. Jonathan Friedman, in a class and experiment, I want to end with this, we'll almost end with it. It's a great experiment to make the point. He had two groups of youngsters to show how effective the minimum punishment is rather than the maximum punishment, the way some parents seem to think. Don't earn the condemnation of Richard Dawkins and turn your house into a prison. Don't put your children in straitjackets. Lighten up. Love them into the kingdom. And with respect to corrections, be gentle with them. He had two groups of children, and they were brought into a room with a video camera running where there was a toy robot that no child could keep his hands off. The children would come in, and in the first group, the children were told, do not touch that robot. If you do, you will be severely punished. Guess what? Those kids didn't touch the robot. The second group came in, and that group were told, please don't touch the robot. The experimenter will be concerned, you know, is quite concerned about touching the robot. There could be a mild punishment for those who do. Please don't do it. Those kids didn't touch the robot. Say, well, okay, what good is this experiment? 3 weeks later, the same children were invited back to that room where the toy robot is, and the experimenter not in the room, no reminders given. The video cameras are running. Guess what it showed? The children who were reprimanded with a severe threat of automatic, heavy-handed punishment, who didn't touch the robot the first time, guess what? Three-quarters of them are now playing with a robot. Of the children who were given the most minimal warning, enough to deter the behavior that was meant to be deterred, but very light, almost every one of them kept their hands off. Must have been one of my sons who may have touched, I don't know. But anyway, practically nobody else. Everybody else was hands off. And so it is with the Lord. Don't overcorrect. Don't overcorrect with respect to doubts. Jude verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. When children doubt, are you merciful to them? The passage in Job, don't tell your children or even imply that if they give up the faith, you're not going to love them as much. That's brainwashing. Don't threaten such punishments or imply them. You love them unconditionally. Job said to his friends in Job 6:14, my goodness, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Even if I had given up my faith, and I haven't, Job says, but even if I had, as you seem to think, you should still be my friends. Friendship is unconditional if it's like the friendship God has for us. In fact, he has special love for those who are in such need. They asked, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus loved hanging out with those who were struggling with their lives, failing with them, and failing in respect to their faith as well. So should we. What is the result of such efforts? Well, eventually, by the mercy of God, we will have the effect that we want. And let me close with this. David Bliss, who is a missionary of this church, some of you know him, a few months ago wrote me about the death, the passing of his mother. And he wrote this. Maybe it's my prayer, maybe it's yours, that we would be like the parent he's about to describe. But anyway, he says this. Frankly, no one has ever said to me, prove to me that there is a God. But if they had said this, I would have responded, you should have met my mother and been her son for a while. And then he goes on to explain that it's not that she just imparted to him day in and day out the fact that one can know Jesus and be close to him, but that she also imparted the joy of it. And that's what did it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may it be the case that our joy would be infectious and our confidence in the living God use us to have influence with those we love most dearly, with our children, whether young or adult, and other members of our family, parents, loved ones, with our lab partners and friends and neighbors. May we imitate you. And may we be used of you, even as you used others to reach us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.